Father, we thank you that your Spirit comes to us through your word. And we want to ask this morning as we open up these scriptures that you might bring our hearts and our minds and our wills into conformity with your word. We thank you that you speak to us through this word and that your scriptures are useful for teaching us and rebuking us and correcting us and training us in all righteousness for the glory of Jesus. And so we pray, even as we read these scriptures, we might come, not just with humility, but with a desire to live for and serve and obey and glorify the Son. And so we want to ask this in His name. Amen. So keep your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read that for us. Just the first few verses, probably up to verse 28. Paul writes as a reminder to the Corinthians, and he writes, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that is Peter, "and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, some who have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all, supreme over all." It's a fairly long passage, and we won't look at every verse, but we'll look at a few of those verses. But, you know, I want to begin by saying perspective is a funny thing. And the reason why I think perspective is a funny thing is because when you do an advanced driving course, I know some of you have done that, you love those sorts of courses, it gives you an opportunity to speed legally on a racetrack. They tell you that, you know, one of the things they do is they tell you that you are not just to look at the car immediately in front of you when you drive on the road, but that you shouldn't, they tell you that you shouldn't be driving just focusing on that which is in front of you immediately. They tell you that you need to also, keep perspective on what is coming up in the horizon. You are to, anticipate what's happening in front of that car in the distance. So that you make adjustment accordingly, so that you prepare accordingly, so that you you anticipate, so that you correct, so that you're prepared and ready in terms of what is in front of you. Not just immediately in front of you, but that which is in the distance. It's the safest way to drive. In fact, if you drive and when you drive, focusing only that which is immediately in front of you, it is a pretty dangerous thing. And it's dangerous for several reasons, because it blurs your perspective and your vision. If all you do is look at what's in front of you. And so, you know, I had this little exercise that I thought I'd get you guys to do. If you put your hands directly in front of your face, and you just do it very, very quickly with me right now, you'll notice that the closer you move your hand, and if you move your hands closer to yourself, you'll notice what happens. It's a very interesting exercise. As your hand comes closer and you begin to focus what's in front of you, you discover that everything around you begins to blur. It begins to disappear, and your horizon actually disappears. And what's really fascinating, as I thought about that, I actually discovered that whatever that might be, not just the car in front of you, but your work, your family, your career, or your studies, or even your children, the closer you begin to focus on those things, you will discover that the horizon in front of you begins to disappear, and all that is happening around you begins to blur. The same is not just true of driving, the same is also true the way you drive and live your life. It's very, very true. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying don't focus on what's in front of you. Neither am I saying that what's in front of you and things you deal with in life or you focus on in life is not important. But I am saying that you will lose your way if you do not have the horizon in front of you, because you have never learned to drive in the Christian life, anticipating, responding to, being shaped by, adjusting, and preparing for the horizon God has placed in front of each one of us. And so here in our passage in 1 Corinthians 15, what you discover is that Paul actually reminds us of the horizon that we have to constantly keep in front of us as believers, as followers of Jesus. And it is a horizon that is a shape, that is a direct, that is to comfort, and that is to strengthen our lives as believers. Because you discover that even as we focus on what is immediately in front of us, the moment we lose sight of the horizon, we will lose all focus in the Christian life. And it leads to all sorts of things. Now, and so if you read with me, if you come back with me to the scriptures, we're going to look at verse 1 to 11 very quickly. And Paul actually begins by actually saying 1 Corinthians 15, and he's coming to the end really of what he writes to the Corinthian church. And if you remember, at some stage we were preaching 1 Corinthians. We never got to chapter 15. But the Corinthian church was a problem church. They had all sorts of problems, theological problems, relational problems, pride issues, all sorts of things. And one of the theological problems they had was they lost sight, basically, of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul begins by actually saying, here's the most important thing for Christians, for believers, keeping the gospel on the horizon. Keeping the gospel on the horizon. Rather than focusing on of all the things in front of us, he says, yeah, do those things, but you got to keep, he says, the gospel on the horizon. And so you notice verse 1, he begins by reminding them of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And it raises the question, doesn't it? What do we believe as Christians, as believers? And Paul says, brothers, I want to remind you, he says, you notice in verse 1, of the gospel I preach to you. Paul could have said anything. I want to remind you of how you should run your church. I want to remind you of how you should do evangelism. He could have said, I want to remind you of how you should organize basically your families, but he doesn't say that, does he? He says, I want to remind you of the one thing. And the final thing he says, I want to say to you, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand in life. And then he says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the truth, to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. And so this gospel, he says, and the word there is good news. The word there is good news. That's what gospel means. And in the Greek-speaking world, the word gospel was a word that was used to speak of momentous news, life-changing news. It was the kind of news that had world-shaking political impact, as it were. And so it was not the kind of news where, you know, it's like you hear news. Oh, John Chang just graduated with an MBA. That might be world-shaking news in his life, but you know, when you receive that news, you don't go, whoa, that changes my life. Because it doesn't. But the word gospel was used of life-changing news in the Greek-speaking world. It was used when wars were won, basically. The word gospel was used. It was good news. Why? Because it had political, social, cultural implications. And so that's how the word was used. And Paul uses this word to speak, really, of Jesus and his work. And so it's not something you work for as well. You discover, notice Paul says, by this gospel you are saved. It is that which you have received in verse 1. Not something you work for. You receive this news, and it's this gospel that has saved you. But, he says, it's not any use if you don't hold on to it. It's only useful if you hang on to it, if you trust it, if you build your life on it, if you keep it on the horizon, and if it shapes your life. That's what he says. And so then Paul then spells out the good news of this momentous, life-changing news called the gospel. For what I received, verse 3, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is the most important thing as Christians we are to hold on to, grasp, let it shape our lives, keep on the horizon. He says, for this is the heart of the Christian message. And it's so simple, isn't it? Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12 and then to 500 more and then to Paul himself. And so this news, this life-changing news is so simple. He says Jesus died for the scripture, died for our sins according to the scriptures. One. Two, he says Christ was buried. Three, Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And you notice that as Paul sums up this gospel that we have to keep on the horizon, He makes it pretty clear, isn't it, that it's all about Jesus and his saving work. The good news is not that God wants to bless you. The good news is not that God wants to make you rich or prosperous. The good news is that God, it's not that God wants to give you a life free from suffering. That is not the good news. The good news is that Jesus has died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he has risen from the dead as Lord and King. And as you read on in 1 Corinthians 15, you discover that he is risen and he is the one to whom all things in heaven and on earth are to come under in submission to his glory. That's the good news. Jesus died for sin, he was buried, and that he is risen and he is Lord. It's all about Jesus and his saving work. And that's the one main point, isn't it? But you notice he's only got 3 points. I love this. The gospel is pretty simple over there. The promise of forgiveness of sin, which again, you know, as I read that, I thought, you know, one of the problems with us as Christians is I don't often think we realize that forgiveness of sin is our greatest need. But that's what it's about. What also surprises me is that people often tell me that they find evangelism hard. I mean, how many of us here find evangelism hard? And a lot of us find evangelism hard because I suspect we think we can't share the gospel with people. Yet Paul, in these few verses, makes it so simple, doesn't it? It's not hard to explain, isn't it? The fact you can understand me right now, I hope you understand me, shows you that the gospel is fairly easy to understand because there's only 3 things you need to remember. What do Christians believe? Here we go. What do Christians believe? Christians believe that Jesus died for their sins, according to the scriptures. What do Christians believe? That Jesus was buried. And what do Christians believe? That Jesus rose again from the dead. That's the gospel. It's not very hard to share the gospel with someone. Jesus died for my sins. He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Which is why, you know, I think one of the things we need to get past psychologically and emotionally, in terms of our fear as well, is just being able to articulate that Christian truth. And I suspect one of the reasons why we find it hard to do that as well is because we're sort of embarrassed by it, because it is so simple. Because I would venture to say that if we left this morning and someone said to you over lunch at the soccer club or outside there, you know, one of the ballet dads comes over and says, hey, you know, what are you guys doing? Oh, you guys are Christians? Oh, what do you guys believe? Well, it should be pretty simple, isn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh, we believe that Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was really dead, and on the third day he rose again, and he rules now as Lord and King over all. That's it. It's not hard to share the gospel with someone. Right? Yeah, Chester agrees. Good. It's simple. And so Paul says right at the start, as believers, this is the great horizon that you must keep in front of you. This gospel has saved you. This is the good news that should shape your life, your families. This is the good news that will bring you hope in your despair. This is the good news that will strengthen you when you're tired and worn out in the Christian life. This is the gospel that will keep you on track when everything around you seems to seek to derail you and cause you to drift in the Christian life. This is the good news that will give you security when times are unstable. Keep this gospel, he says, on your horizon. And he says that for this reason, and you find it in verse 12 to verse 19. And what he begins to do, he begins to narrow down on the resurrection of Jesus. And so he basically says, as you come to verse 12 to 19, he says, without the resurrection of Jesus, this one aspect of the gospel, there is no hope for any of us. There is no hope. And here is an aspect, I think, of the gospel that we often neglect, that we often don't think much about, that we often take for granted. It's the resurrection of Jesus is not something we dwell much on. And I say that because, you know, when I speak to Christians, we always talk about the death of Jesus. You notice that? Oh, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me. But very rarely do we speak of the resurrection of Jesus. But here Paul actually tells us the gospel is not just about Jesus dying for sin, but also rising from the dead. And it's an aspect that Paul begins to deal with. Because without the resurrection, Christianity falls apart. Our faith dies, basically. And so Paul spells out the implications of worshiping and following and trusting a Savior who is dead. And why it doesn't work. So you read verse 12 to verse 14 with me. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith, he says, is in vain. Now, I would venture to say that, you know, in a room like this, the danger for us is not that we disbelieve the resurrection. I suspect most of you believe, all of you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's Orthodox Christianity, it's historical Christianity, it's a creed that we believe. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, if you remember, we always say that in celebrating the Lord's Supper, we don't just proclaim the death of Jesus, but we also proclaim and we remember that he will come again. Because that's the gospel, right? But the danger, I think, for us as believers is we often ignore the resurrection and we often forget the resurrection. I mean, because it's just not part of our understanding of the gospel. And so we tend to forget that very, very important truth. And it is a very, very important truth because if I said right now to Jeff, for example, if I said, Jeff, hey, Jeff, you know, last week you meet anyone who rose from the dead? No. I mean, think about it for a moment with me, right? How many people do you know have risen from the dead? No one. You see, we have not grasped that monumental truth, that Jesus rose from the dead. And we often ignore it, and we forget that. Because there are implications if Jesus had not risen. If Christ had not been raised, what are we told? Then my preaching is useless, Andrew's preaching is useless, John's preaching is useless at 5 o'clock this evening. And that also means that you guys, you know, you're wasting time this morning because your faith is pretty useless. What's the point of trusting someone who's dead? Lots of people do that. And if that's the case, then the Christian faith must be a lie. And you're better off doing something on a Sunday morning because you're wasting your time coming to church. Your faith in Jesus is a hopeless one. What's the point in trusting in someone who is dead? Because if he's dead, it probably means that he hasn't really fully paid for your sin because he's still on the ground. And it means that your future is pretty uncertain because there is no promise of anything in this life. Because the person whom you follow is dead. And that's Paul's point. You know, and it's worth for us thinking about it for a moment. What value is there in someone dying for your sins and staying dead? How do you know that what he really did was sufficient? And if Jesus, we read in verse 18, did not rise, you see it, verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Then those Christians, those believers whom we know who have loved the Lord Jesus, who have trusted him in their lives, and who have died, it means that they too are lost. Those whom we love, those whom we know, are lost. And so that's Paul's point here. If the dead don't rise, then Jesus is dead. It means that when you die, you stay dead. There is no hope. And this life, he says, is all there is. You know, last night I was sitting down. I was trying to stay awake because Caroline fed us last night. It's funny, when Caroline invited us for dinner, she wrote in the email, come to our place for dinner. We're serving hot water and bread. And so we went over, you know, it's still important to go over and have dinner with people, even if they serve you hot water and bread, you know, because you got to love them and care for them. She didn't serve us hot water and bread. My kids in the car, on the way to Caroline's place, I said to Joshua, I said, Josh, you know, we're going over to Tash and Brenda's. Yes, really, really happy you're going there for dinner. And I said, oh, but Caroline said, you know, she's only serving us hot water and bread. And then there's silence in the back seat among the two children. And Joshie pipes up, that's a bit plain, Daddy. And I said, yeah, you tell Auntie Caroline that when we get over. And so last night I came home and I was thinking about this passage. And then I thought, you know, I suspect the reason why the majority of us don't feel the need to look for hope in our lives, and the reason why many of us live without feeling the need for some sense of spiritual security, or why we find security and safety and warmth in the things around us rather than the gospel of Jesus. I think the reason why we don't do that is because, unlike the first century Greek-speaking world, in the first century Greek-speaking world, the average age of death, right, was 35. The average age of the lifespan, the average age of life in our nation is about 72. And I think it's gone up now to about 82. But the average age of life in the Greek-speaking world was 35. You know, and most of you men here, because women actually live longer, most of you men here would not be around. Would not be around. Mortality was a real big thing in the Greek-speaking world because people died young. If you were 38, 39, you were considered old. You would have been considered someone who had lived a long and a good life in the Greek-speaking world. A quarter of all babies died before the age of one. Half of all babies born died before the age of 10. So you think of the children here at Grace Point, right? In the Greek-speaking world, half of them would not be around before the age of 10. So mortality basically surrounded people in the Greek-speaking world, which is why this desire for hope and security was such a big thing, which is why the gospel, when it was preached, was good news for many. Because they lived in a world of great suffering and tragedy and loss and violence. It was the norm, which is why the gospel was also preached with such urgency and it was received with such openness. You see? Because you preach the gospel to an 18, 20-year-old and in his or her mind, they're thinking, well, you know, I might not make it past my 30th. I've got 10 years left. Very different world. Very different world. Which is also why the resurrection of Jesus was so important, because as Paul says, notice verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, and if he's still dead, we are to be pitied more than all men. If in this life we're putting our hope in Jesus, who is still dead, we should be pitied. People should look at us and feel sorry for us. You see, it's so important to remember this, guys. Have the right things on the horizon. You know, it's interesting because, you know, the call to follow Jesus, some of you are well familiar with that passage in Mark chapter 8. It's interesting, isn't it? When Jesus calls the disciples to follow him, he says, take up your cross and follow me. And when I use the word cross, most of us are thinking, yeah, the cross, a symbol of suffering, symbol of death. And so Jesus, when he calls the disciples, he says, come follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. We follow him to the death. And that's our predominant image of Christianity. We follow Jesus to the death. But I think, like the disciples, we forget, because in that same passage, in Mark chapter 8, Jesus says to the disciples, hey, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die on a cross at the hands of unjust, brutal men. And Jesus also says in that verse, in 3 days, he says, I will rise again. And so what we often forget is that the call to discipleship is not just a call to die with Jesus, but it is also accompanied with the promise that we will rise with Jesus. Because the one who goes to the cross doesn't just die, but also rises from the dead. You see? And so in our minds, we focus so much on the death of Jesus, but we forget that wrapped in with the gospel, which is what makes the gospel powerful, is that Jesus is risen. He's alive and that he's conquered death. And so you notice here, there are implications for the resurrection that the Apostle Paul begins to draw out, and you'll see it here in a moment. You notice verse 20, he says, Jesus has risen, hasn't he? Thankfully, praise God, he has risen. He says, let this horizon fill your vision. Dwell on it. Let it grip you. Fill your hearts this morning with this vision of Jesus, this particular significant gospel truth. A couple of weeks ago, I said, preach the promises of God to your hearts, to your minds. Well, this is what we got to do. Preach this gospel truth to your heart and to your mind. Preach this gospel truth to your soul. Remind yourself, Jesus has risen. He has conquered the grave. And then you read verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He is risen, and he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul doesn't say they have died and they're lost. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's how he says, and that's how he views death. You know, years back, and I shared this story with the older group here, we grew strawberries, and we also grew tomatoes. very, very unsuccessfully. And we would water it once a day, and Josh is about three, I think, or four. And the little packet says in 6 weeks we should get strawberries. And so we would water and water. And then eventually one strawberry would appear. And it wasn't very big, right? It was a little tiny one, but it's heaps of fun, right? You pluck that one little strawberry, and then you divide it into three between Pauline, myself, and Josh, and we have a little bit of strawberry, right? And so, and then he gets really excited because in his mind, he's thinking, wow, the first strawberry has come. Now, it logically follows, doesn't it? When the first strawberry comes, you expect more. That's how it works. That's how it works, right? Now, unfortunately, ours, we didn't get any more, right? Because, we had bugs and caterpillars and a whole host of things, and we didn't get any more. So I worked out it's actually cheaper to go out and buy strawberries and actually grow it yourself. It's just not worth the effort. But it's generally true, isn't it? When the first one comes, you expect more. It's generally true. And here's the reason why the resurrection is significant for us as believers, as Christians. Because the first fruits of Jesus rising from the dead means that more will follow. And so because of his resurrection, Paul is saying, we can expect that more will follow. In fact, he says, those of us who now belong to Jesus, in turn, he says, and in time, he says, will also rise with Jesus. We will share. They will share, he says, in a future resurrection. And so in the next two verses, Paul explains how the resurrection of Jesus means hope and comfort and security for us. Because the resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that your future and my future beyond death is secure. Look at what Paul says. And here is his perspective of the gospel from what we call 3,000 feet or 3,000 meters up in the air. This is the big picture view of the gospel, not just in how it affects us personally, but how the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus is impacting our world and our city and our society and our culture and our cities. And he explains it here, right, in verse 21. It's not just how it affects us personally, but how the gospel is playing out in our world, what God is doing. And so verse 21, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so what Paul is beginning to do is he's beginning to explain why the world we live in is the way it is. Why there is suffering, why there is death, and why there is hopelessness, why it is broken. And so verse 21, he said, death came through one man, but the resurrection also came through another man. And he says, in Adam, verse 22, all die, all who are related to Adam, the first man in the Bible. In Christ, all are made alive, all who are related to Jesus. And he says, basically, this is where death comes from. Paul highlights and explains death and its source, and it's found in that name, that one man called Adam. And where do you meet Adam? You meet Adam in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, and you discover that death is the consequence of sin in our world that came through Adam. Adam, that very first man whom God made, who is our genetic and spiritual ancestor, and we're told that when he fell, we fell with him. And because we are born as sons and daughters of Adam, we are born into sin, into rebellion. We are marked by fallenness, and the world we live in is a broken place, and death is part of that world, a consequence, really, of being born as sons and daughters of Adam. And you think about it, we are not born with a propensity to love God or to worship Him. We're born with an internal DNA that does not want to worship the Creator. Which is precisely the reason why, for the majority of us, we only focus on that which is in front of us. Which is why, for the majority of us, we have the propensity to worship that which is immediately in front of us, to live for it, to let it shape our lives, rather than worshiping the one who has given us those things, or who has made those things and entrusted them to us. And so you discover, you see, when Paul says, death comes through one man, Adam. Through Adam comes death. He is saying that death haunts us as sons and daughters of Adam, and every evil and sickness and disease and tear that is shed and hurt and suffering is the consequence of a world marked by the sin of Adam. And we are part of that world. Everything you experience that is broken, everything you see around you that is broken, is a consequence of our fallenness. It's sad, isn't it? I don't think we realize, and many people have not realized this, but death is an anomaly. It's an anomaly. It's not normal. It was never part of God's good creation, because it was never meant to be. Death is a wicked and evil abnormality in our world. Which is why when you get to Revelation 21, you notice that there is a new creation, and the promise of God to his people is that he will wipe away every tear. He will deal with every sickness and disease, and it says that death will be no more. Because death is an evil abnormality in our fallen and broken world. Which is why every time you look around you, and I don't think we do this very well because we live in the affluent West, where lifespan is taken for granted, where security is found in so many things around us, our work, the things we own, our homes. But if you would care to look around you, you will discover that the specter of death in our world, if you would see the signs of fallenness in our world that accompany death, sickness, death, disease, tragedy, and suffering, all those things that we see around us that are so broken, they are meant to be a reminder to us. They are meant to remind us Christians of our own mortality. They're there to remind us of our own fallenness. That's what they're there for. It is there to remind us that we live in a world painfully broken. It's there to remind us that we need hope. And the things that we have in front of us, those things that we're focusing on, are not the things that are going to give us security. They are not the things that are going to give us hope. In fact, those are the things, more than anything else, that blurs our vision for all things spiritual and all things eternal. Which is why Paul goes on to say, and he will go on to say this, and I think it's worth for us to remember, that as sons and daughters of Adam, we are all dying. Just as some of us have never realized that. But notice Paul goes on to say that Jesus has broken the very cycle of hopelessness in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And so you notice as well, verse 21, 22, let me read that for us. Notice what he goes on to say. For as by man came death, by man has also come the resurrection of the dead. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. I love that verse. All will be made alive. Why? Because in the resurrection of Jesus, as the first fruit, and we saw that before, he has broken death's hold. He has lifted from us the curse of Adam. He has reversed the effects of the fall. And it's not just what God is doing personally in our lives. I don't have time to do it this morning, but as you read on in the verses, you discover that what Paul will go on to say is that history, society, and culture, the world we live in, the cities we're living, they are all moving towards a trajectory, basically, where the risen Christ will rule over them. And those who trust him will rise and who will rule with him. And so the passage doesn't just speak of the resurrection as a personal experience that we will experience one day, but it also speaks of a day when the Lord Jesus will bring renewal and a new creation to the world in which we live, a world restored, a world where there is no brokenness, where the abnormality and the evil of death will be dealt with and removed, where the tears of despair will be wiped away, where we will see clearly, where we will worship perfectly, where we will love openly in a real way, where brokenness will be no more. And so Adam brought death, Jesus brought the resurrection. In Adam, all stand under God's judgment. In Jesus, all have no need to fear judgment. Adam brings hopelessness because of death. Jesus brings hope and security and the promise of new life beyond the grave. Can I say to you this morning, here is an aspect of the gospel that we need to meditate on and grasp and preach to our souls and remind ourselves constantly. This is a gospel truth that we need to not just put our hope and security in, we need to think very, very seriously about how we keep our eyes on the horizon even as we focus on the immediate. because that horizon needs to shape the immediate. You know, I've often said this, an anchor works in one of two ways. If you know anything about boats, an anchor works in one of two ways. Sometimes in a storm, people cast the anchor out onto a rock, and what they do is they cast it out onto a rock so that they can actually then pull themselves into safety. Most people, when they think of anchors, they think drop it down to the ocean floor, it hooks on, and it keeps you stable. Well, the anchor, that's one of the uses of an anchor. But one of the other uses of an anchor is they would throw it out onto a rock in a storm, and then they would hold the anchor and they would pull the boat into safety. It's called kedging. The other way the anchor is used is they would drop it down onto the ocean floor so that when the waves come, the boat basically doesn't drift, right? We're more familiar with the second way the anchor is used. But there are two ways the anchor is used. Now, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, you must learn to anchor your life on this truth. And what you need to do in life is you need to begin to pull yourself, basically, towards that horizon. That's how we're to live the Christian life, to keep that on the horizon and move, basically, towards that horizon, realizing that this life is not all there is to it, to life. That what we see is not all there is to life. Because God is doing far greater things. He's bringing restoration, not just to our lives, but to our city and our world and our workplaces and our places of study. Because God is in the business of bringing a new creation, not just to our lives, but to the society and culture and the neighborhoods and the cities and the workplaces in which we live. And He's doing it through us. And so for me to kedge, for me to move towards that horizon means I need to keep that bigger agenda of the gospel in my mind, realizing that wherever I go, God is in the process of restoring brokenness, and I am an agent of restoration, bringing that gospel to my workplace, to my family, to my place of study, to my neighborhoods, wherever God has placed me. That's called kedging. But then there is another way in which the anchor is used, which is what we must do as well. We need to begin to anchor ourselves on these gospel truths so that when the storms of life come, when despair and uncertainty come, we have anchored ourselves in the right places so that the waves of despair do not unstuck us and our faith and our trust. That's how we need to use these truths, which is why it's so important to preach it to your soul. Not just go, oh, you know, yeah, I know Jesus rose from the dead. Okay. What's for lunch? God, it doesn't work that way. It's to actually let it fill your heart and your mind, to let that be your horizon, to wake up in the morning and pray, hey, I know what God is doing in my world. He's in the business of restoring brokenness. He has begun with me. And as I go out into the workplace or my places of study, I'm an agent, not just seeing brokenness, but seeking to restore that brokenness that only comes in the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. And then to say, as I face the trials and the uncertainties of life, to say, hey, I have anchored my life basically on this gospel, and I know that all that I am enduring and suffering and dealing with, that will not be the last word because of the promises of Jesus and His resurrection from the dead. He is with me. He is committed to me, He remains with me, and He will see me through, and He promises more. That's how truth is applied. I cannot make you apply it. I can show you the way, but that's something you must do. And so what does the resurrection of Jesus say to us this morning? Well, those two things. Cast your anchor upon that future reality. Pull yourself towards it. Anchor upon that future reality, let it be your rock and your security. And the reason why I think we don't do it, and it's here, and if you are like me, I think we focus and we live for the immediate. We are busy with our work and our career, our family, where our children will go and study. We worry about the next investment. We worry about our businesses. We constantly obsess with new hobbies that come our way. We obsess and worry about the next purchase. At one stage in my life, it was like, ooh, what's the next mod I can make to my car? And more recently, as I think of my neighbors, they're all my neighbors around me, they're moving, and they're moving around the corner because, they're all in 3-bedroom homes, but they feel that, they want the extra room, so they want to buy the extra room. And then you sort of think, yeah, it'd be nice to have an extra room in the house. What for? Well, we focus on the immediate, and everything else gets blurred. And eventually, you know, the horizon disappears because all we see is the immediate, and that's all we live for, which means that when the waves or the dark storm clouds in life come, we're not prepared. It also means that we can actually be focusing on the immediate, and then 20, 30 years from now, you look back and you go, what have I lived for? What have I invested in? Those of you who've been with us for the last 10 years would have heard the story. Others have not. But when Josh was growing up, we used to have a game we would play. We don't play the game anymore. In fact, I tried it once playing it with him, and he thought it was pretty stupid. He went, you know, it's like, get real, Daddy. I don't play that. But when he was small, we used to play this game outdoors, and I shared this story before. I stand in different spots, and where the sun would be behind me, and my shadow would lengthen. And Josh would try to stomp on my shadow, and I would move, and he would constantly be chasing my shadow, you know, stomping my shadow. I'd go backward, forward, left, right. He'd be trying to catch my shadow. You know, and I think that so illustrates the way we live our lives. We live our lives chasing the shadows in our lives. And for many of us, we anchor our lives, our future, on what the Bible calls shifting shadows. And we chase after those things. I can tell you, they do not bring security. Whether that is an unhealthy pursuit, whether it's your career or your study or your family, whether it's misplaced priorities in life. Many of us, especially in the evangelical middle-class church in our city, we live our lives building on things that will fade with the setting sun. And we forget that we too will fade with the setting sun. I want to encourage you this morning, look beyond. You need to see the horizon, because the immediate is not all there is in our lives. This life is not all there is to it. Our lives continue on into eternity, into the life that God has planned for us. And He has planned pretty significant things. You only have to read Revelation 21 to see what He has planned. And the resurrection of Jesus promises us all that. It promises us all that. Paul goes on and in verse 30, he goes on and says, you know, I do what I do because the resurrection drives me. And he goes on in verse 30 and he basically says, you know, all those things I've endured in life, I do it because the resurrection is my hope. It is the greater reality. It is the horizon I live for. Because if Jesus never rose from the dead, you notice what he says in verse 32? Man, all these things I've done in Ephesus, I fought wild beasts. He's actually talking about the church in Ephesus and all the difficult people in the church. He calls them wild beasts. I love that in verse 32. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus, or you know, all those difficult people in church for merely human reasons, what have I gained? I've never called anyone at church a wild beast. But Paul has, so I guess it validates it if I want to. But he says, if the dead are not raised, he said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There's no resurrection. Hey, live it up. Unfortunately, most people do. Even in the church. But Paul, he says, hey, risk everything, your life, on this truth. I want to encourage you to do that, because the resurrection promises hope. When the waves of despair come, the resurrection promises security. When the dark storm clouds loom. And Paul says, you need to see the light at the end. That needs to guide you. That gospel truth needs to grip you. Lately, we've been reading C.S. Lewis to the kids, working through the five books. And it's fairly interesting. You know, we read the first book and, you know, Ashley had nightmares with one of the chapters, you know, ooh, you know, the witch. But it was a really good read because, you know, so much of the gospel truths were coming out through C.S. Lewis. And I was going, wow, you know, I've never seen these aspects of the gospel before because, you know, not having read C.S. Lewis for so many years. But, you know, if you haven't read C.S. Lewis and his five-volume Narnia Chronicles, they're really worth a read. In fact, it's worth reading to your kids, those of you who've got older kids. But C.S. Lewis, you know, he said this, not from one of these books, but in his writings, he said, this life is only the title page for eternity for a Christian. Did you hear that? This life is only the title page for eternity for a Christian. And so in other words, what he's saying is that, you know, if you've got your Bibles with you, right, you open your Bible, any book, and you discover that there is a title page. That's the title page. And he says, you know, if you're a believer, if you love Jesus, if you're following him, he says, this life, all that you experience in this life, is only the title page. And with a book, if you know anything about books, you turn the page,
and they're chapter after chapter after chapter that follow. And with books, they're exciting, they're twists, there's movements, there's discovery, there's pleasure, there's joy. Because you see, we live our lives thinking that the title page is all there is. But that's not the way it works for the Christian. Because the gospel says, for the Christian, this life is only the title page. There is much, much more to come. Where are you anchoring this morning? Where are you anchoring? Where are you anchoring? Let me encourage you this morning, anchor your life on the resurrection of Jesus and all his promises. For some of us, I think that means you've got to take what's in front of you and you need to begin to move it to the side. For some of us, we have to take what's in front of us and we've got to stop worshiping it. For some of us, we need to take what's in front of us and we need to see it from the perspective of that gospel horizon. That's what we got to do. Which will it be? Which will it be for you? Growing up in youth fellowship, there was a song we used to sing. It's a pretty fairly old song, one of those 80s songs. But it goes like this. It goes, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future and life is worth the living because he lives. Anchor yourself on the resurrection of Jesus and all that he promises us. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning we just come in a great spirit of humility. We know that we are not perfect, and in our lives we're so bound to that which is immediate. We want to confess this morning that, you know, we are so focused on that which is in front of us that sometimes it blurs basically our vision of that which you are doing in our world, in our workplaces, in our families, in our city. And sometimes those things in front of us have become the obsession in our life that we forget the greater reality of your gospel. I want to ask this morning, Father God, that for us as a community, that we might preach these great gospel truths to our hearts and to our minds so that we might live our lives really with your gospel on the horizon, reminding ourselves each day that you have died for our sin, that you were buried and that you are risen, and that all that we experience in this life, whether good or whether bad, is only a title page for the life to come. There is much more to come because Jesus is risen. Help us to remember that. Help us to find our hope and security in those truths and to align our lives accordingly to that truth. Help us as well to find our strength and our security and our hope in that truth, even as we endure and face all that life brings us. And so, Lord, give us that singular vision, not because we want to glorify ourselves, but because we want to honor Jesus, because we want to respond to him in love and obedience. Help us do this. Give us your Spirit's strength and help. Change us, Lord, from the inside out. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.